We'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. This will come on momentarily. But you'll see that we are looking at the interludes in the tribulation. And an interlude is a pause in the narrative to give a fuller explanation of what is going on during that period of time. And if you look, can't look yet, but when you look at the chapters in the tribulation, you'll notice that chapters 6, 8, and 9, 11, 15, and 16 are all about judgment. If you ask me what the tribulation is about, I would say it is the judgment of God upon the nations of the earth. It is God's judgment. But there are other things taking place during this period of time, and that's why you have the interludes. And the first interlude begins with the scroll of judgment being handed to Jesus Christ, and the scroll is closed, it's wound up, and it has seven seals on the scroll. And as the Lord Jesus Christ breaks each seal, there's a judgment that appears. And when the seventh seal is broken, seven angels with seven trumpets appear, and they blast seven trumpets of judgment. And when the seventh trumpet is blasted, then seven bowls, seven angels appear with seven judgments. And that seventh judgment brings us to the end, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look, the seventh interlude, it's red up there because that's what we want to focus on tonight, and that is the coming of the Lord. And this is really a wonderful interlude. It's the final conclusion of all the things that are taking place. These judgments upon the earth are devastating. I mean, it's like, well, Jesus Christ said, this is like a time of judgment that the earth has never seen and will never see again. So it's a time of great judgment. I've said in two of the judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. In two of the 21 judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. So God is pouring out his judgment upon these kingdoms of the world. But let me just turn back just to, I know I've cited this before, but turn to Daniel chapter 2. And it's important to see that, you say, why this dramatic judgment at the end of time? And the answer from the God who exists above time is that he's pouring out his judgment upon the kingdoms of this world that have risen up from the earth, risen up from this world, and have gained great power, and have been, all of them, wicked. The kingdoms of this world that rise up from the earth are known for their apostasy, the turning away from God, and also for their wickedness and idolatry and setting other things in the place of God. And it's as if God could say, if you get to the end, well, God is just punishing this Babylon. That's chapters 17 and 18. He's just pouring out his judgment upon those kingdoms. But really, those kingdoms in the book of Daniel are really summed up in really this verse 36 continues with the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel gives the meaning of this dream. And what I want you to see is that in this dream, all of the kingdoms are judged in this dream. So let me read in Daniel chapter 2. This is the dream, Daniel is saying, the interpretation of the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Speaking to the king of Babylon. For the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds in heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So he's looking at a statue. This statue has a head of gold. That's Babylon. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and scatters all things, and like iron crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And the toes and the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and they will mingle with the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that it will come to pass. The interpretation is certain. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what God is doing, really, these kingdoms kind of merged into one another, and there will be a revival of this last kingdom, partially weak, partially strong. And it's in that context that Satan will draw his kingdom, which all of these kingdoms are really the kingdoms of Satan, the perverse kingdoms. And you can say things that are good about each one of those kingdoms and things that were accomplished. At the same time, they rose up in defiance of God. And the idea of a one world is man's idea, and certainly is Satan's idea, but that only can happen with God being that one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of these are attempts at doing that. But God finally establishes his kingdom, and he comes. Now, we looked at the destruction of Babylon, and the destruction of Babylon goes all the way up, as do the bowls of judgment, all the way to the end. And at the end, you have this interlude explaining the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, it begins in this interlude, it begins with a worship service, praising God. And I'll show you how this is a worship service, because look at chapter 19, and I'll just tell you what's in the first six verses. Because in verse 1 it says, Alleluia. That's really a statement for hallelujah, which is praise Yahweh. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. In verse 1, Alleluia. In verse 3, Alleluia. In verse 4, Hallelujah. In verse 6, Alleluia. And this is all says the beginning of this coming of the Lord is as if a worship servant gives, and it's looking up to God and praising God and praising him for that which he is accomplishing. Praising God for the wiping out of wicked worldly kingdoms and establishing a godly kingdom. And really, you know, God was rejected in the Garden of Eden. That was paradise lost. This is paradise regained or reclaimed. Jesus and God were rejected at the very beginning, and now they are establishing their dominion over the whole of the earth at the ending. So this is a most significant event, and this will describe the coming of the Lord. He's not coming like he came the first time. This is, if I'm reading the Old Testament, this is how I would expect Jesus Christ to have been born in Bethlehem. It more of this kind of structure and presentation. He was born in poverty. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a manger. And his birth was rather insignificant. Of course, there was an angelic choir, but they sang to a bunch of shepherds. And the shepherds came to see the one who had been born. But there is just, you know, it's to me, when I look at that, I say, that's just not big enough. For the birth, the most important, the two great events in human history is the birth of Jesus Christ and his coming again. You can't find a greater event in all of human history. It's what all of human history is about. Jesus Christ and God rejected, kingdom lost, paradise regained. And wonderful thing about paradise regained, it's not only Jesus Christ reestablishing his rightful dominion over his earth and his people and his whole dominion, his domain, but it's saving people, saving us for the kingdom of God. That's a wonderful thing. That's where you see the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. He calls us to become a part of his kingdom. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come to the kingdom of God. The door at the end of time, this door that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, we are to enter through him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved where? Saved for the kingdom of God forever. That's wonderful truth. So let me read this passage about hallelujah, because this is the praise that God gives for the entrance into his wonderful kingdom. After these things I heard, and after these things is after what happens in Babylon and the destruction of the religious Babylon and the destruction of the political and economic Babylon. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Three things are mentioned: salvation, glory, and honor. This salvation, he's accomplished the glory of God and the honor that is due unto him and his mighty power. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, that's Babylon, the religious Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her blood his servants shed by her. Throughout all of human history, the kingdoms of the earth have opposed the people of God. Always. Verse 3, again they said, hallelujah, hallelujah. And her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's praising God for the destruction of wickedness. And the 24 elders, those are in heaven, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So this final interlude begins with this worship service, and it's the worship of the Lord God. As everything comes to an end, you have a praise service. It takes place both, it seems like it's up from earth and heaven, and it's just a rejoicing that takes place. And then you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are interesting events that take place. The marriage supper of the Lamb relates to the church age and all that God is accomplishing. There's things that God is accomplishing and will accomplish with the nation of Israel as well. with the people of God, but the people of God are defined in different ways, and you have the Gentiles who are saved and the people in the church age, both Jews and Gentiles who are saved. And this is with reference to them, and you have to understand the wedding feast and the wedding, the principle of the wedding, because in Israel's times, the wedding begins with the covenant, the wedding covenant. And sometimes this is an arranged marriage. Families make an arrangement. The ones getting married may or may not even know each other. But they make an arrangement. And they make this arrangement, and the families meet, and there's a covenant that is made. And at that point in time, they become husband and wife. And then they both go to their own homes. And the young man goes to his home and prepares a place for his wife. And she is, at that point, his wife. And by the way, that's the time that Mary became pregnant with child. And so Joseph knew, well, we have not consummated this marriage relationship yet, so I know that she has been unfaithful to me. At least that's what he thought. Until the angel told him, no, this is the working of the Lord. This is the presentation of the Messiah. And you should continue on in your marriage and continue on preparing a place. And so Mary is pregnant with child, and she gives birth, and the birth of the Messiah. But this begins with a marriage covenant, and that's why at this time, and you read in Scripture, Joseph is called her husband, and she is called his wife, because they're married. They have this covenant. It's a part of this taking place. And then you have the wedding procession. And the husband then comes, and he receives his wife, and they go to the wedding feast. And they celebrate the fact that this is the wedding feast. Then the wedding and the marriage is consummated, and they are husband and wife, and they begin to live their life together and their family together. That's the picture, really, of what Jesus Christ does with us. We enter into the new covenant, a covenant relationship with God when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And when I come again, I shall receive you unto myself. Well, this is this wedding feast of the Lamb. And let me read this to you in all the way down to verse 11. But let me read. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's why she is spoken of here, the church is spoken of as the wife, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at the feet to worship him, not worship God, but worship the angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. I am your fellow slave, is literally what it says. And your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of the Spirit, Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. The prophecy is the fulfillment of all that Jesus has promised. And that's the rendering of that last statement. And so there's this glorious feast. I mean, you might think, well, this could be easily overlooked because what's really important is the coming of the Lord. But a part of the coming of the Lord is the Lord to finish in triumph what he is doing, not only with believers in Jesus Christ, members of the church, but also with reference to the believers in Old Testament times. The whole of God's truth will be brought to bear, and that's one of the reasons why you have 20 and up above, and chapter 20 and 21 and 22, because God brings all things together and finishes the promises that he has made. And this is one of the promises that he has made. He made it to the disciples, and he told them that he was coming again for really the bride of Christ. And we shall be glorified. We'll be standing in the presence of God, and there's this glorious feast that we shall have. And that's part of the hallelujah and praise the Lord, because the glorious church comes to a triumph. And that's also interesting, because it appears so many times throughout human history that the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted. And there's not really, you'd say, well, it's just been triumphant. About the only time you can really say that is in 313, at the Edict of Milan, you have the Constantine saying that the church has really become the religion of the state. It's really won this whole Roman Empire, so to speak. But there was a lot of persecution that led in that whole triumph. And then Christianity continues to be persecuted both by church and state. And it's really a story of the martyrs throughout the ages. And I've told you that I'm reading a book on the Protestant Reformation, and I always have to sort of sit in my chair and fasten my seatbelt, because there's so much of the martyrdom and people willing to embrace death rather than deny Christ. And I find it amazing, and I find it troubling when I read the whole story, because it's really a story that you would hardly expect to end in this, but it ends in triumph. And it ends in triumph with the martyrs and with all of the saints of God, you know, standing together in triumph, because Jesus Christ, who promises, is the God who provides. And when he promises to give us eternal life, he provides that eternal life. And this is a time of rejoicing that is taking place here at this glorious time. I mean, when I think about going to heaven, I think just getting there and being a part of heaven would be enough for me. I want to be there. By God's grace, I want to be there. But God wants us to be there in celebration of the triumph of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They certainly tried to prevail against it. Hell and Satan and all the forces of wickedness have always tried to be attacking Christianity, attacking the working of God in the Old Testament times. It's just an amazing story. But it ends in triumph. Here's this glorious feast that takes place. Then you see the coming of the Lord. And here again is a forward statement from this. So I expect the marriage of the Lamb to be prior to the coming of the Lord, probably a heavenly celebration. It says, and then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. It's probably a long sword, a very long sword, perhaps more like a javelin than a sword, at least the word that's used there. And I saw out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself tread the winepress, the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, probably in the light of the sun. I'm not sure he's standing in the sun, but he's standing in the light of the sun in all of his glory, and a greater glory than the sun itself. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs and presence with deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped in his image. These two were cast alive and in the lake of fire with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, and proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. And you know, this scene is an odd scene that follows, well, it follows this worship service and the celebration of the Lamb. You'll notice in the worship service, this was taken in the glorious Hallelujah chorus, you know, when it says in verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I'm doing the Hallelujah chorus now. I won't sing it for you, but I am doing the words of the Hallelujah chorus. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory. And it's this praise and this worship that is given in the context. It's like a worship service, the marriage of the Lamb, and then the Lord comes to the earth in judgment. The whole of the tribulation is a story of judgment, but now what has happened is the armies of the world have gathered in the Valley of Megiddo, the Armageddon. This is the final great battle. This is where the united world in Satan's kingdom has taken all the weapons of warfare and pointing up toward the heavens. And they're saying this God or whatever is coming, and we are going to fight him, and we are going to defeat him. And the hope is that this will be accomplished, and we will save the earth. We will save this kingdom of Satan. We will save it because we are able to do so. But they fail to understand they're dealing with Almighty God. And every weapon that has power in it has power that belongs to him. Every power on earth, every bit of power that is holding everything together is God's power. And he is the one who's going to come, and he comes in the front of the army. He comes as a general. This is usually how the generals come when they would return to Rome, especially. The general would come in riding a white horse. Immediately behind him was all the spoil of the victories that he had already accomplished. He's returning as the victor. And so you have the spoil, and then you have the slaves that have been captured, and then you have his army that follows. And this is the procession of the victorious king, and he comes with all of this spoil to grant to the people and to the soldiers and to the rest who have fought this glorious battle. And Jesus Christ is coming as this glorious victor before the battle has been fought. But this is really no contest. This is Almighty God. You notice he's praised at the beginning for his power, his mighty power. And there's no real description of the greatness of this battle that takes place. And you just see these army come, and all riding white horses. Some think that they look at this passage and they say, well, that's not really riding a white horse. He's just coming in a victorious way. I think it says riding white horses. I think they'll be riding white horses. I think as believers in Jesus Christ, you will be riding white horses. But this is the kind of army you want to be in, where the general does all the fighting. And all he has to say when he fights this battle is for him to just simply say, dust to dust, dust to dust. And the whole of the army he's facing goes to dust. That's the battle. That's why there's really no description of the battle. The description is of the death that takes place. It didn't say dust to dust, because these bodies are defeated, and he just takes their life away, and the bodies are defeated. But that's because he's Almighty God. Now, look at that coming versus the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. He came in complete humility the first time, and he was defeated, so to speak. He was crucified, and he departs with the band of his disciples watching him rise up into heaven. Once again, it would have been more dramatic and more of an amazing thing if he had gone into downtown, so to speak, Jerusalem, going to the Temple Mount, and there with the disciples, and all of Israel observing, he rises up into heaven. That would be a little more victorious. Instead, it's just the disciples. And these 11 disciples are watching him. He rises up and goes into heaven. There's nothing dramatic about, other than the miracles that he performed. Those are fairly dramatic. But there's nothing dramatic about his birth. It's an amazing, miraculous birth. Born in a barn, laid in a manger, laid in a feeding trough, to a poor family with lineage to David, but a poor family. And he lives the first 30 years of his life with no one really knowing him. It's amazing. And it's just, and then he engages in a ministry. He's rejected. He's crucified. And he rises up to heaven. That's not the way he's coming back. He's coming back in power and great glory. He's coming back to a world in final rejection and final fighting against him, rebellion. And he is going to accomplish and fulfill all of his purposes. And it's wonderful that the story doesn't end here, because the story continues on. In chapter 20, you move on to, you know, the kingdom, with a theme even in this kingdom of judgment. It's interesting to read, but the whole of Revelation, and especially in 4 through 19, where you have this theme of God's judgment of the wickedness upon the earth. And one thinks of, you know, Habakkuk in the Old Testament, praying to God and saying, why are you making me see all this wickedness? Why don't you do something? God says to Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to come and they're going to completely destroy Jerusalem. And I think Habakkuk wanted more of like some kind of a disease or some kind of a natural disaster that would happen, because when he said the Babylonians are coming, he said, the Babylonians are more wicked than we are. Doesn't that send the wrong message? And you're a holy God. How can you use evil instruments to accomplish your purposes? And Habakkuk is pretty proud of himself, because he says, I've got a good argument, and I'm going to wait here until God answers, and then I already know how I'm going to reply to him. I always say, oh boy, I'd like to sit next to him. I don't want to be, you know, arguing like that with God, but, you know, he's very confident that, you know, God, you're a holy God. You can't use evil instruments, and the Chaldeans are worse. Why are you doing that? And God says to Habakkuk that you shall live by faith. And then he pronounces five woes against the Babylonians. You only need one woe. You only need one woe to be in serious trouble with God. But he mentions five woes. And he says judgment is coming upon this people, this kingdom. When does that judgment happen? Well, the judgment, they were conquered by the Medes and Persians. At the same time, the divine judgment comes here. This is when the kingdoms of this world, be it the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, and the revived Roman Empire, and the whole of this satanic empire, it's like all of these little satanic empires, which is the way I would refer to them, is consummated in this one purpose of Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist establishing this kingdom upon the earth, and Jesus Christ comes and he destroys that kingdom and all the kingdoms. And so this wonderful victory that he accomplishes. And you look at this and you say, this is kind of messy. It is messy. These people wanted to blow God out of the skies, and he ends up defeating all of them. And you look at that and you may say, well, is that justice? And God says that is justice. And these people who have rejected him and engaged in wickedness against him and engaged in wickedness against other people, I always say, they find final justice before God. This is not the worst justice they face. The worst justice they face is before the throne of God in his judgment throne, and they're sentenced to an eternity apart from God, an eternity of suffering, an eternity where the Bible even speaks of torment. Jesus had a lot to say about hell and final destruction, and the Bible says a lot about this, and we stand back and we go, wow, this is really, really strong. But it is God sending his Son, no longer in humility, but in power and great glory. And he comes upon the earth that is in complete rebellion against him. And he said, that's enough. It's like God saying, it's enough, it's over. So we're like Habakkuk and saying, how long are you making us look at this wickedness? We look at our world and we say, there's a lot of wickedness going on in our world. It needs to stop. There's people who are cruel to other people. It needs to stop. And we say, where is God? Where is the justice? You know, all the fighting, all the wickedness that takes place in this world, you know, it's like God says, the day is coming when I establish justice. People talk about getting away with things. Someone commits a murder and they're never punished for it. They got away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. Because God is the final judge. And we're going to read about this place where God calls all of, everyone will be resurrected and everyone will stand before God. But some will stand before him in as Jesus Christ sits upon his judgment throne. And they will be called to account for their lives. And we will not stand before the judgment throne of God. We will give an account to God for our lives, and that will be a joyous thing. It will not be a negative thing, but we as believers in Jesus Christ will be standing before our Savior, the one who saves us and blesses us and keeps us. And we will give an account to him for the way we live for him. And that's true, but that's a wonderful thing. But not this. This is judgment. And the whole of the tribulation is God really taking this whole world and it all being destroyed. And then God is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So I look at this and I say that part of this is a glorious worship service. Part of this is like, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's a terrible thing when God exercises his judgment. And then the other thing you need to think about is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and he died for you, Jesus experienced the wrath of God in himself for you. The fury that you see in this passage is the fury that we deserve as rebels against God. And nothing in this passage I look at and I say, well, is God too hard? Is God too rough? Is God too mean? Is God too awful? The answer is no. But just know that God poured out that same wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross in order that we might be forgiven of our sins and be made righteous before him. So it's a glorious picture. And you might say, well, why doesn't God save everybody? And I say, I don't know. You can ask him that question when you get to heaven. I don't know, but I know that we are not more compassionate than God. God is accomplishing his purposes, and he does so in such a way that when it comes to the end, it's a worship service. It's a worship service that ends then in a great battle. But the story's not over, because there's more to be spoken of here in the next passage, where he again talks about this kingdom of God being established, this reign of Jesus Christ, not for 7 years like Satan's kingdom, but for 1,000 years, reigning upon the earth. So there's more to be told about this whole wonderful story. And it's a wonderful thing to think, you know, when you ask, dear Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's your prayer. That's a wonderful prayer. It'd be wonderful if Jesus Christ would come for his church, be caught up to meet him in the air, even today. That could happen before we go home from church. The Lord can come at any moment. Then this satanic kingdom gets established, and then Jesus Christ will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a glorious thing. And to live in the righteousness of God with God is the glorious finale of all of this. But there's judgment for the unrighteous and God's great blessing upon the righteous. That's why I always say, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that he's the Son of God. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. Place your hope and trust in him. So it's great truth. The Bible tells us the truth. And sometimes the truth, as I read it and I say, I don't completely understand the significance of all of this. I just simply know what's written. And I know what God promises to do, and what he promises, he will provide. That's our great hope. So we should always be praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that perfect justice, perfect peace will one day be established in your creation. It all belongs to you. You created it. You rule it. You own it. You have been patient with the wickedness that is upon the earth. But one day, all the debt, all of the wickedness will be judged. And we look forward to that day. It's a hard day of judgment. We look forward to that day because the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit needs to prevail upon the earth. And we look at the darkness that is upon our world today and we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus, but please save the many that are lost. Save them by your grace. Save them for your glory. And we rejoice with the great hope that we have the coming of the Lord. We pray that you will bless us with that great truth, just as you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.